Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's the order of the books there. So if you get to Samuel, turn left. If you get to Joshua, Judges, turn right. You'll find Ruth there in the Old Testament. And then if you hold your place there and turn over to Judges chapter 2 as well. Judges 2. We'll read Judges 2 as well as some verses in chapter 3. As we turn to study the book of Ruth, we turn to study a book about providence. And we turn to study a book that takes place in the time of the judges. As it says in Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, etc. So we're going to learn something about the days when the judges ruled as we look at this chapter in Judges chapter 2. It is my aim to set forth for us today the context, the setting for the book of Ruth, and to study these first five chapters. So hear now God's holy and inspired word as we read in Judges chapter 2, and then I'll point you to some verses in chapter 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. And their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, served the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And then I want to point out to you something that becomes almost a refrain as we go through the book of Judges. Verse 7, "And the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." And then what does the Lord God do? He raises up a deliverer. Verse 9, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord," this is what we're supposed to do when things are difficult, cry out to the Lord. "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And then we see this same refrain in verse 12. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud." We'll turn as well to Ruth chapter 1, but I want to point out there that king who is ruling over Israel from that foreign land. Did you catch where he's from? What country he rules over? Who has the Lord delivered his people into the hands of? Moab, the Moabites. Where is Ruth from? Moab. It's not necessarily at the same time frame, but it certainly sets the context for us of who this is that we read about in Ruth chapter 1, these first five verses of Ruth. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Well, thus far our reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Oh Lord our God, we would be blind and deaf and dull to the truth in your word, unless by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes that we would see wonderful things here. And so we pray just that we might see the truth of your word, that we might have our ears unstopped to hear the voice of our Savior. We pray that our hearts might burn within us as we hear your accent in these pages and in these words. We pray, O Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit's fire, would burn within us and would speak actively to each man and to each woman and each child in their situation, that you might direct us. For, Lord, are we not the sheep of your pasture? Would you shepherd us by this your word? Are we not your people who stand in need of your holy manna? So we pray that you would rain around us holy manna, that each one may gather what he needs. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A theme verse for the book of Ruth, a verse that could well speak for what the whole of the book of Ruth is about, is found in Ruth 2:12. Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, a figure of Christ here in this book, says to Ruth as she has come into the promised land as a foreigner and taken refuge under God's wings. He says to her, "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of providence, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And that's really a picture for the whole of the book of Ruth, as the book of Ruth is about the providence of God in the lives of his saints. that we take refuge under His wings and He provides for us. The book of Ruth is a book about a woman named Naomi. Odd how that title works there, but it does seem from beginning to end that this book, though Ruth is one of the main characters, Naomi seems to be the focus of this story, and it's about God's providence in the life of Naomi. Bitter providences, as she herself expresses in the first chapter, but sweet gospel providences, as we see in the person of Ruth, as we'll go on to study. Ruth holding out the very picture of the gospel. The gospel as it would be revealed in all of its fullness in the time of the apostles, as it's made clear that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Ruth herself being a Gentile, being the very ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. And then we see the gospel in the person of Boaz, this kinsman redeemer who holds out this hope for the people of God, for Naomi and for Ruth. And through Ruth and Boaz, we find at the end of this book that David is born from their lineage, and then through David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this very sweet providence. You know that hymn that we sang before the sermon, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." In some ways, it has kind of a melancholy tone as we think about the various sufferings that the Lord often ordains for us. But when you step back with the psalmist from Psalm 16 and you consider the lot that the Lord has given you, when you consider with the psalmist in Psalm 73 about the Lord being your portion, you have to consider what the Lord has ordained for you. Is it just mere survival rations that He's given us to get on with in this life? Has He not given us abundance that is incomprehensible as He's given us Himself? And that's how what we see unfolded for us in the book of Ruth. Not only is God's providence tolerable in this life, it is more abundant than we can ask or imagine. And so while we see this theme of the book of Ruth, of taking refuge under God's wings, in the first five verses we see something that is rather the opposite of that theme. Rather than taking refuge under the wings of God, it is running out from under the wings of God that we see happening here in the first five verses. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. What does God promise His people? When they go into the promised land, if they were to obey Him, if they were walking and following His ways, what does He promise them from Leviticus 26? Abundance, right? Their land would yield crops if they were obeying Him and following Him. Now, if they didn't follow Him, what did He promise? Famine. What do we find here? We find famine. What does that lead us to believe about the context, the spiritual climate in this day? Well, they probably weren't following after the Lord as a nation. And so they're running from difficulties. And there's a theme here, a principle that we can see in our lives. In difficulties, is it not true? Have you not found this to be the case? We either run to God or we run away from Him. There doesn't seem to be much middle ground. Have you not found that to be the case as you look back over your life in the past, where you were either running to the Lord or you were running away from Him? Even in those times where you were running away from Him, you may not have thought that you were running away from Him. But your heart, after days and weeks and months of not pursuing Him, you realized your heart had been made rather cool towards the Lord, even bitter towards the Lord. This is what we find in the lives of the saints. In difficulties, we either run to God or away from Him. And so as we begin the study of the book of Ruth, we find from Judges and from Ruth that there is a nation that has forgotten their God. If you'll recall from Judges 2, verse 10, in the days of Joshua, people were following after the Lord. But then what do we find about that generation, that very next generation that came up? Judges 2:10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." They didn't know God. They didn't know His work. They didn't know His work in a saving way. To know God and to know His work in a way that affects you, in a saving way to know His work, is to believe on Him, to trust in Him, to know Him to be abundant, to know Him to be trustworthy. And yet this is a nation who has forgotten their God. This whole generation, this whole nation has turned from God. If you're still in the book of Ruth, if you'll look back to the verse right before Ruth 1:1, What's the verse right before it in your Bibles? Judges 21, 28. This is, again, one of those theme verses, a refrain verse all through the book of Judges that tells you the spiritual climate in those days. And what do we find there? Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Not good to do what's right in our own eyes. But that's exactly what we see going on in the times of the judges. As you read through the book of Judges, it's almost like the Wild West, you know, as we see stories about the Wild West, everybody doing what's fit in their own eyes. It's almost like the story Candide. I don't know if you're ever familiar with any of you familiar with Voltaire's Candide, just all these absurdly, outrageously difficult things that happen in people's lives. And yet that is how God pursues His people all through the book of Judges, that they would recognize that there is a king in the land. Even though there's not a human being who reigns on a throne, the Lord God was to be recognized as their king. And so there was a whole nation that had forgotten their God. They did what was right in their own eyes. And yet there is a God who remembers His promise. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to walk out on God without Him pursuing you? Is it possible to walk out on God without Him pursuing you? If you're in covenant with Him, will He come after you? Yes, He will. Will that be a pleasant thing? No, most likely it will not be a very pleasant thing. But there's a God who remembers His promise. Is it a good thing that God remembers His promise? Yes. Is it a good thing that God pursues after us? Yes. Would God be good and faithful to His covenant if He didn't pursue after us? No. And so we like that. We appreciate that God pursues us and comes after us. And so He is true to His word. He sends oppression. Judges 2, 14 and 15. We read this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. It's not that the enemies' hands were against them so much as the hand of the Lord Himself was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had what? Sworn. He's keeping His promise. He sees this as very much a part of His faithfulness, that He would send this difficulty upon them. So rather than God not being faithful to them, this is the very expression of God's faithfulness. He sends this oppression. What else does He send? Ruth 1:1, in those days, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. He sends famine. As He promised in Leviticus 26:18-20, I'll read it again. Leviticus 26:18-20. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. What does that mean? It means it's not going to rain. It means the earth is not going to yield its crop. Verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. He promises famine. He does what He has promised. He sends oppression. He sends famine. Notice another irony here. In the days when the judges ruled, Ruth 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethel means house of God. Beth meaning house, El meaning God. What do you suppose the word Bethlehem means? Bethel means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. In other words, Bethlehem, this is the very breadbasket of Israel and of the people of God. This is the place of abundance for the people of God. And yet, what do we find in the very breadbasket? It's empty. There's nothing there. There's famine. That means this is indeed a very acute famine, a very difficult famine for the people of God. So God remembers His promise. He sends oppression. He sends famine. And yet, this is also a God who remembers His promise in a pleasant way. Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judah. We read about that in the book of Luke, don't we? A fellow by the name of Joseph. a lady by the name of Mary. They go for a census to the city of Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of whom? David. Where was David born? Bethlehem. Why was David born in Bethlehem? Well, this is the very reason here. This story takes place Bethlehem, then Moab, then back to Bethlehem. These folks here, Ruth and Boaz, I'm going to spoil the plot for you, but as you look back to the end of the book, we find this genealogy. Now, verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahashon. Nahashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And from whom, who is David's greater son but the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is this deliverance for the people of God through David. Here is the deliverance for the people of God as a whole. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a God who remembers His promise. Why does He do this? Does He do this because He sees some essential merit in the people of God? Oh, I better not let them get away from me, because if they get away from me, I will be impoverished for their having gone. No. There's nothing in the people of God that should constrain God to go after them. Why does He go after them then? It's because of His free and unmerited love. There's nothing in us that should cause Him to go after us, and yet He does. And so He pursues us, and He pursues our good. Again, is it possible to walk out on God without Him pursuing us? No, it is not. And so there's this question. For the people of God in this time of famine, where will they go? What will they do? Where will they go for refuge? Where will they go for safety? Will they take refuge in God? Well, that's what they should have done, obviously. They should have taken refuge in God. Leviticus 26, we had that refrain all through Leviticus 26. Listen, listen, listen. They should turn to God after every difficulty. The reason for the difficulty is so that they would stop, and they would open their ears, and they would turn to God. They would listen to Him. Or as we see that refrain going through Judges 3, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 3:9, it says, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, again, Judges 3:13. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. This king then took over Israel. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do when we face these difficulties. We're to turn to the Lord. We're to cry out to Him. That whole notion of listening to God, to crying out to God, is put forth beautifully in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. You have it written there in your sermon outlines. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. It will be healing to your flesh and nourishment to your bones. This was that nation in which there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And instead of that, they are to do the very opposite of that, but to trust in the Lord with all their heart and to lean not on their own understanding. God's message to His people, God's message to all His creatures, is that there is a God and you are not Him. Listen to me. Don't trust in yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, but lean upon me. It's ironic, is it not? What the name Elimelech means. The name of the man with Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. What does Elimelech mean? My God is King. Isn't that ironic? In the days in which there was no king in the land and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, his name means Elimelech. Is that what we see recorded in his actions in this chapter? Not so much. It doesn't reflect that so much. Not to say that he wasn't ultimately saved, but what we don't see in Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5, is we don't see the narrator saying, and Elimelech cried out to the Lord. We don't see in Elimelech and Naomi listened to the Lord. This is exactly what the people of God should have done, and this is what they should have done by example. What should they have done? They should have turned to the Lord, they should have listened, they should have cried out to God, and they should have repented. The Hebrew word for repentance, shub, is again and again in this first chapter of Ruth. We are meant to think of repentance as we read this. I won't read the verses, but just list the verse numbers where this Hebrew word shows up, or a a word similar to it. It means return. In chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 16, verse 22, it means turn back in verse 11, and in verse 12. It means gone back in verse 15. It means brought back in verse 21. Again and again, the Hebrew audience is going to hear the word repentance. And it's going to dawn on them, when God pursues us, we are to repent. We're to apprehend the mercies of God in Christ and lay hold of those mercies. And we're to confess that God is right and turn to Him. And they should want no provision except what comes from God. They should listen to God, cry out to Him, repent. But if the people of God face this famine, they should want no provision except what comes from the Lord. If you have a need, you desire for that need to be fulfilled, and that need is fulfilled, but it doesn't come from the Lord, are you blessed? No. In the end, it's not going to work out very well for you. If we have an opportunity to have some provision that we know is not coming from the Lord, it is the biblical wisdom to run the other way, let alone long for that provision that doesn't come from the Lord. And so they should want no provision except what comes from the Lord, and we also should be in the same way. And let me expand on that. Instead of taking refuge in God, what do we see them doing? They take refuge in Moab. They have this choice to make. Do we stay here along with all the other people of Israel who are enduring the famine? Or do we go? Do we leave the land of promise, where God has promised to bless us if we walk in His ways? Or do we stay here and receive that blessing? The Lord's people were running away from their problems. They were running away from their difficulties. And they ran to a place where God would give them no promise. They ran to a place that was considered to be part of the people, part of a people who were outside the covenant of God. They were going to the people of Moab, these uncircumcised people. They were running away from God. In this day and age, God's promise, in our day and age, God's promise is not attached to some geographical piece of land. But that's not the case for these folks in the time of Naomi and of Ruth and of Boaz and Elimelech. In these days, God's promise was attached to His land. He promised to bless His people, but He promised to bless them in the promised land. Why is that? The promised land is supposed to be that place where God dwells among His people. God would dwell with them there and bless them if they followed after Him. And so they should have stayed there in the promised land, but they didn't. Matthew Henry puts it this way: it is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has sent us, in which God has set us, and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. And so we're called to endure, along with the people of Israel in days of old, to endure in the place where God has called us. Where is the place of God's blessing for you? For the people of Israel, it was in the promised land as they sought after the Lord. Where is the place of God's blessing for you? There's a number of parallels you can draw, but it's in our calling. It's in your calling. It's in your marriage. Are things difficult in a marriage? Will you be more blessed outside of that marriage? No. The place of God's blessing, no matter how difficult, no matter how even bitter it might be at the moment, the place of God's blessing is the place where He's called you. And so as we endure in that place of blessing, that bitterness we can look for through God's promise, that bitterness will turn to sweetness as we stay in that place where God has called us. Circumstances of intense difficulty in your life? Look to the Lord. He alone is the one who would be our provision in the midst of those difficulties. If your greatest difficulties don't make you cry out to God, don't make you pause and listen to God, what should that tell you about how godly your response to suffering is? If your difficulties don't make you cry out to God, you're not responding in a very godly way. The tender heart, the heart that is close to the Lord, that longs for the Lord, when it smarts under God's rod, cries out to Him, longs to be near Him. Isn't that the case that you found in your life, and the greatest sufferings that you found that to be the time when you're closest to the Lord, when you felt His compassion and His tenderness to you? in an unmistakable fashion. So there's lessons for us here about how we respond to difficulties. We don't run from difficulties. Rather, we are to run under the wings of God for refuge. And then another theme that I want to have us see here as well is that just for a little while becomes a slippery slope. As you go on in chapter 1, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. As we skip on down, verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. A family is on the run. They're seeking refuge, and so they seek that safety in Moab. Think about Moab. Moab, of all places. This is the very place and the very nation that oppressed Israel through that king, Eglon. This is that very nation who, before they came to take the promised land, was used by a false prophet to lead the people of God astray. Remember the story of Balaam, a false prophet, one who evidently had some communion or understanding, some communication with God, and yet he was not in a saving way that he communicated with God. And he spoke as a prophet of God, and he was asked to speak a curse on the people of God. And he tried to. He tried to on numerous occasions. And in every way, God stopped up his path and made it impossible for him to curse the people of God. Well, then he had an idea. What was his idea? A way he could curse the people of God. How would he do it? Well, he got the people of Moab to lead the people of God astray. And through the women of Moab, and through sexual immorality and idolatry, led the people of God astray. And sure enough, they fell under God's displeasure, and a plague was sent among the people of Israel. This was God's instrument of pain to his people. Of all places to take refuge, they run to this this enemy, as it were, this family on the run. And yet there's a God who pursues his own. He pursues his own with the death of Elimelech. He's running to find green pasture. And what does he find? No matter how much greener the grass is on the other side, it is never safe to go outside of God's providence, is it? It is not a good idea. It is not prudent. It's not a good idea to go outside of his protection, no matter how safe it seems on the other side. So Elimelech has died. God pursues his own even through the death of Elimelech. This is an opportunity, isn't it? Elimelech's died. What's Naomi going to do? What are her two sons going to do? Well, they should go back to Israel. They should find refuge there. There's another providence that calls them back. There's two sons that need wives. What are they going to do? Then they go back to the people of Israel to find wives among the believing people of God. Again, is there any way to walk out on God without him pursuing us? No, he's going to come after us. And so that's exactly what he does. Where will Naomi and her sons call home? They stay there in Moab. What should they do? They should turn to God. They should return to God's protection and the provision that he has. They should repent. But rather they seek refuge in Moab. They take Moabite wives. They stay in Moab. They turn to these ones who are outside the covenant for their spouse. Most of the time in our spiritual life, is it not the case? Most of the time when we compromise in our spiritual lives, we don't intend to compromise in every area of our life, do we? We just intend to maybe compromise in one area. Or perhaps we don't even mean to compromise at all. It's just we're not going to pursue after God so eagerly and so earnestly. Most of the time when we compromise, we don't intend to compromise in every area of our lives and for a long time. And yet that's exactly what happened here. For 10 years, they went astray in Moab. Again, the underlying problem for Naomi and her sons is that she does not believe that God is good and that God is faithful. If they believed that, they'd be there in Israel looking for the promise of God, looking for his faithfulness to his promise in the land of Israel. And the third theme I want us to see here is that sometimes the end of your rope is the best place to be. Not just sometimes, but really all the time. If we're not at the end of our rope, something's wrong about our perspective, isn't it? Are we not always desperately weak and dependent upon God? Are we not always to be at the point where we are dependent upon Him and at the end of ourselves? And yet we see here how that's a good thing in the life of Naomi. A family has forsaken their God. The sons take Moabite wives. They were strictly prohibited from taking wives from the nations in the Promised Land. Some have said, well, that's just the Promised Land, and Ruth is not from the Promised Land. But I think that's splitting hairs, because we have the same principle today. We're not to find a spouse outside of the covenant people of God. The reason's given there in the Old Testament. Why? It's because the spouse outside of the people of God would lead you astray, so that you would no longer serve the Lord, you would no longer know Him. And so they've done the very thing that God would not have them do. And they stayed in Moab. And while they forsake God, this is the God who refuses to let Naomi go. Through the death of her husband, through the death of her two sons, he pursues after her. Naomi is left utterly destitute. When you see the picture of Naomi through Ruth chapter 1, it is hard to imagine a more destitute situation than Naomi's situation. It is pitiful to see. Where will Naomi go for help? Will she take refuge in God? Or will she take no refuge at all? Will she be in despair? Will she believe that God is good? Well, this is the question that's spelled out for us as we go on through our study of the book of Ruth that we'll pursue in further studies. But let me just apply this in a few ways and to, again, underline a few themes. God is patient in His pursuit of us. He has a patient pursuit. He has a persistent pursuit. What is the most severe judgment we can ever experience from the hand of God in this life? What is the most severe judgment we can ever experience from the hand of God in this life? To be left on our own. Romans 1. People denied that there was a God. They did not see God's unmistakable power in the creation that He made. His faithfulness displayed there. They did not lean upon Him. So what did God do? It's a refrain through Romans 1. He gave them over. He gave them over to their own lusts. He gave them over to their own desires. He gave them over to themselves. He left them to themselves. That is the most severe judgment we can ever experience from God in this life. To be left to ourselves. To be left to our own desires. To be left to go our own way. And that's not what God does for Naomi here. He pursues her. He patiently pursues her. He persistently pursues her. Again, it sounds like a broken record, but I'll say the same question again. Can you walk out on God without Him pursuing you? No. He gives you every opportunity to make Himself your refuge, that you would lean upon Him, that you would trust in Him, that you would rely upon Him. That says a lot about church discipline, doesn't it? It's the very expression of God's kindness and tenderness that He pursues after us. And it says a lot about providence, hard providences, that your God is faithful. Whether He's disciplining you for your sins in the hard providences you experience, or whether He is simply fashioning you and molding you through the fires of trials. Our God is faithful in our trials. And so we're urged through this passage, through the psalmist, Psalm 32, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, faithful love, hesed love, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We're called with the psalmist in Psalm 62. To lean upon the Lord. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Our God is faithful. Well, let's pray, and I'll ask that as we pray, and as we respond to the preaching of God's Word, it is always the right response when responding to what God says in His Word to respond with faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. This is the gospel walk, repentance and faith and obedience in the life of a Christian. So it is right always to confess our sins as we respond to God's word. And so I'll ask that we pause for a moment of silent confession of sins to speak to God about what He's been speaking to us about in His word as we confess our sins. Let's pray.